You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hear the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, that he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we, as we've already sang and been reminded in our liturgy, we are thankful for Christ today. We are thankful that Jesus has come and lived and died and buried and rose again. And we come this Lord's Day celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has defeated the powers of Satan, sin, and hell. And as a family today, God, we gather in your presence and we lean forward now to hear from you in your word. I pray your richest blessing, O Lord, upon Nathan as he comes to preach your word today, God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would rest upon him in a tangible way, that you would open and close his mouth, Spirit, as you see fit. Lord, that you would plow our hearts with truth today, that as a result of peering into God's word, that we would be provoked further to mission for the glory of Jesus and for the souls of lost men. Holy Spirit, we pray now that if there are those that are not in Christ in our gathering today, oh Spirit, would you grip their hearts? Would you show them their sin and their desperate need of Jesus? That sinners would be saved today and that the saints would be encouraged. And we pray all of these things to the glory of God the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ, the Son of God, our rescuing Redeemer. And the people of God said, amen. Amen.
Thank you. Well, it's great to be with you today. I will tell you that from our partnership and friendships, I love your church. I really do. I've gotten to hear so much about you and experienced a few things with you. I've got to come speak to your men not too long ago, and it's my heart has a kindred spirit with your hearts. We're knit together, the Bible tells us, and our souls are knit together. And not only just your church, but your leadership. I mean, I hope you realize how blessed you are with the people that God has brought here to lead your church, because it's really incredible. God has recruited a pastoral leadership for you, like Kentucky recruits basketball players or Alabama recruits football players. You guys have been blessed with gifted leaders, with hearts who love Jesus, love God's word, and it's really an awesome thing. And to that leadership, man, they're my friends and my brothers, and it's really such a blessing to be here with you and to have the opportunity to talk about mission, one of my favorite subjects, but also because we do partner together, it seems like a good thing for us to talk about and to think about together. And so I want to begin by telling you that not long ago had the opportunity to run a race, to run a half marathon. I've been running for quite a while and have run several of these races, but part of my process was then training for it, right? I guess some people maybe could just get up and run that far, run 13 miles, but I wanted to do it well and I wanted to train for it. And so I was in my training and taking different runs and doing different things to get ready for my training. And so I had a long run one day, and I don't know how it may work for you, but for me, if I'm on a short run, I don't want to have my headphones in. I won't have any music. I just want to kind of clear my head. I kind of want to have a silence around me, recalibrate, you know, just kind of focus on those things. But if it's a longer run, I want to be able to, you know, I need something to distract me, something to entertain me for a little bit during that time to make me be able to take that run. And so on this particular day, I had my headphones in, had my phone plugged up, I was ready to go. But the music I listened to normally, I didn't really want to listen to it that day. I just didn't care for it. And I thought, you know, I want to pick out something else that's kind of fresh and different, but might motivate me to run. And so I got this thing called Pandora Radio. Do you guys have Pandora? You know what I'm talking about? And in Pandora Radio, you don't get to pick the song. You only get to pick the genre of music. So you can pick the band or a certain song or type of music, but it's not, you don't pick the song. It's going to pick those songs that are similar to that for you. And for some reason that day, I wanted to go old school, and I picked the band Kansas. Do you know the band Kansas? You remember them? Kansas Radio. Because I thought that would be motivating, because I thought about some of their songs, you know, Carry On My Wayward Son. And I thought, man, as I'm running, that'd be an awesome thing to hear. Or Hold On, Baby, Hold On, because you're closer than you think. And you're standing on the brink. And I thought, man, that would motivate. Even Dust in the Wind says, man, I'm going to die anyway, so I might as well just run as hard as I can through this time. And so I had the Kansas Radio on, and I'd run several miles into the race, and I'd gotten to a point where I was just depleted, and you know, I had several miles left. I didn't know how I was going to go on, and my body was just tired. My mind was done, and I needed something to jolt me, and I was just so tired. And then this song came on. You know this song, right? Is it not amazing? I mean, every time you hear this, right, you're just like so pumped up. I mean, I got fired up. My head came up. I was ready. I was running down. And at the exact moment while this song began to play, and I was going, I'm not kidding. You think I'm lying to this? There were stairs to run up. And a lot of people won't believe me when I say this, but neighborhood children started gathering behind me and running up the stairs. It was awesome. I felt so inspired. I felt like I could run through a wall. I was ready to chase a chicken, drink some raw eggs, you know, whatever it took. I'm serious. I was so pumped up. I was yelling at cars. I was like, you want a piece of me? I was like, bring it on, you know. My body was ready to run again. I got my second win. I was really fired up. And then this was the next song that came on. When that song came on, all the energy was gone. Can I just be honest with you? I mean, nobody wants to run to a love ballad like that. Are you with me? And it was just zapped. And I, you know, it was so different. And all the cars, I was like apologizing to them and telling them I loved them instead of telling them I want a piece of me. I mean, everything changed. And it was amazing to me. I didn't get to pick which song, right? It was amazing to me how something as simple as a song could affect my mindset and my mood and my motivation. Isn't it amazing how impressionable the human heart is? Would you agree with me on that? I mean, the beat or pace of a song or the message of a song could actually determine your state of mind or your state of heart. I mean, and then it's not just that, right? Can your heart be as fickle as mine, where just somebody looks at me the wrong way and it can kind of affect the way I feel or the way I'm thinking? Or somebody could give a critical word and my whole day's ruined. Or my team could win and I feel awesome, or my team could lose and I feel terrible. But just little things can influence us and impress upon us and affect us so deeply and so profoundly. Well, I would say to you that if it's true that simple things could impress upon us and shape us, even our mindset to that degree, then how much more should the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ make an impression upon my desires, upon my motivation, upon my mindset, upon my priorities? Is it possible? Think about this for a moment. Is it possible to receive the grace of God through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ and not have it profoundly affect your eyes and what they see and your mind and how it thinks and your heart and what it feels and your relationships and who you know and your actions and what you do? Is it possible, if something as simple as a song can determine my state of life, is it possible to have received the grace of God and not have it have an immense impact and shaping of my life and my soul? I would suggest to you that it is impossible. That the idea that I could receive grace and through salvation, that I could be saved and graciously saved by God through Jesus Christ and not have it produce something within me is just ludicrous. And I want to tell you today, and I want to suggest to you that while grace produces many things in our lives, one of the things that it produces is mission. It produces a life that has an outward expression of that grace, of that glory, of the generosity and service and sacrifice of the cross. That what has been given to us by God through Christ Jesus then is formed in us and then expressed out of our lives to a hurting, broken, and lost world. And this is what we call mission. But it is impossible to be rescued and then not become a rescuer. And today I want us to think for a few moments, how does that happen? How does being rescued transform us into co-laboring with God for His eternal purposes and been joining His rescue operation that we call mission? You've already heard the story in Jonah 4, and that's where we're at today, to finish this today. I want you to notice in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 4, it says this: "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." I want you to stop right there. It displeased him, and he was angry. Now think for just a moment. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, you've heard the first couple chapters of Jonah, and you know that a lot's happened before this time. And you know then already that Jonah has been called to preach a message to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria are the enemies of Jonah's own people. They are vicious. They are violent people. They are oppressive people. He's not fond of them at all. He runs away from them, but you know that he cannot get away from God. You know that eventually God sends a storm to the state. And I thought Jeremy said it well, that even seasoned sailors are scared and don't know what to do. And so Jonah suggests to them that they throw him over. He knows he's the reason the storm is there. And God graciously, in the midst of that, scoops him up in the form of a fish and saves his physical life. And Jonah then goes and preaches to Nineveh. He is convinced to preach, and he goes and preaches to them and warns them that destruction is on their way if they don't turn from their ways. And they turn and repent, and they are saved from that physical destruction. And that makes Jonah angry. That makes him mad. See, the irony here is this, that when I feel called to do something for God, my self-esteem and my own frailty is this: I want God to assure me it's going to be successful and going to go well, because then I can feel better about myself. I don't know about you. I have this fear of failure. And because I have a fear of failure, I want Him to go, "Not only am I asking you to do this, but I promise you it's going to go great." Right? You ever done that? It's got to go perfect. It's going to go great. You're going to be successful. You're going to preach, and like, people are going to be falling down the aisles, man. I mean, it's going to be the next coming of the great awakening, you know. It's going to be awesome. Or I want you to go to love your neighbor, and they're going to receive you gloriously. I want you to invest into children and youth, and they're always going to just listen to you and obey everything you say, and everything's going to go great. We want to be sure of success because we have that fear of failure. But what's ironic about this is Jonah is not angry because he has failed. He is angry because he has succeeded. Now, this is ironic. His ministry has gone well, but he is angry. And why is he angry? Look at verse 2 and following. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry, or is it right for you to be angry? See, I've heard this story a lot through my life. I'm a church brat, which just simply means I grew up in church. Church culture. I knew where the vanilla wafers were growing up and that kind of deal. I was a church brat growing up, and so I've heard Jonah and the story of Jonah a lot. And the interesting thing about it is I kind of had my own preconceived ideas about why Jonah fled. They would make sense, right? Some of the ideas that I had was, well, you know, he hates the Ninevites. And certainly he does, but I had the idea, well, they are his enemies, they're vicious, they have committed acts of terror against his home people, all right? I mean, this is, that to him, they are Al-Qaeda, to him, they are terrorists, they are oppressive to him, and so you can imagine that he hates them. Part of me, though, has thought maybe he flees from them because, you know, he has this racism or this stubborn nationalism that he looks down on people who aren't his people, which I think is certainly the case. And then the last reason was maybe he was just scared. You know, I mean, this is his enemy. Maybe he could be killed if he went there. Maybe they wouldn't listen to him. Or maybe he just was afraid he wouldn't succeed. The truth is, if you read the entire story, when he flees, it never really tells us why he flees until now. And it's so interesting why he flees. He flees, did you notice? He fled because he knew God was gracious. And he knew that in the end, God would save them from destruction. And because he hated them, he did not want them to be saved from destruction. He did not have a love for them and a compassion for them. And he did not care what would happen to them. He was longing and rooting for their destruction. He says, God, I knew from the beginning that you were a gracious God. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that this would happen. He fled because he wanted to see them destroyed. Now, would you agree with me? That's the opposite of a missionary heart. Would you agree with that? That's the exact opposite of a missionary heart. There's no propelling force of mission that's coming out of his heart in this. There's nothing there. There's no compassion for people who are broken and hurting. There's no longing to see God glorified through his saving acts in them. There's no longing to see grace distributed in their lives. This is the opposite of a missionary heart. And it's interesting that what becomes really clear is that he did not flee because he was scared something bad was going to happen to him. He fled because he was scared something good was going to happen to them. He did not have a heart that loved them. And I am suggesting to you today that his primary issue, though, because of what we see here, is not with the people of Nineveh. It is not with the Assyrians. It is not with his hate for his enemy. His primary problem is spiritual. His primary problem is with God. The primary problem is that Jonah hates the grace of God. Now, that is a strong statement, would you agree? To think that someone would hate the grace of God. And if I went through here and I took a survey, even if you're today here just searching as a skeptic and you're not even sure you believe in all of this, if I were to pull you aside and say, do you hate the grace of God? You would know that the right answer is to say, well, of course not. But what else can we conclude when he is angry at God for being gracious and merciful to others? Now, what I think catches my attention in this and why I say he hates the grace of God is because Jonah loves how grace benefits his life, but he does not enjoy how grace touches the lives of not just other people, but people that he doesn't care for, people who are his enemies, people who have opposed him and who have harmed him. And you understand that grace is a particular brand of love. Grace is not like any old love. It's not like any old type of love. Grace is the kind of love that is freely given to those who think about this. The grace of God is given to us freely, even though we were enemies of God, even though we were rebellious to God, even though we were disinterested in God, even though we were thoughtful far from God, God in his mission efforts, propelled by grace, sent Jesus to not only be with us, but to become like us, to become the worst of us, the scoundrel of earth on the cross. His mission was propelled by a graciousness that extended to us and that met us with a great love that was gifted to us. And Jonah simply does not have this kind of love. He liked what grace did for him, but he did not find joy in what it would do for his enemies. And listen to me, love is not grace until it has found that form. Does Jesus not tell us this? You've heard, what does he say? He says, but I tell you what, I tell you to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to pray for them, to do good for them. Does he not say this? And if you only love those who love you, then are you not, you're not any better than a heathen. Well, I want to tell you something. You may think you have a missionary heart and you may think you love people, but some of us have fooled ourselves because we love people who can do things for us, and we love people who can bless us, and we love people who are like us. We love people who are similar to us, but we do not love grace until we love those who are far off and those who are different and those who oppose us even and wish us harm. We have not found grace until the same grace that has been distributed to us is in us and is given towards those who are around us. We do not love grace. I want you to understand today that the righteous love of God is such a high standard that you and I have fallen so short of the righteousness of God, because what we even call love is nothing compared to the righteous love that God has shown us through the cross of Jesus. And so here's the connection I want us to make. It seems clear to me that there is a connection between the grace that is received and the mission that is created in our lives and in our community. That grace and mission are not opposed to one another, but they are actually working together. That grace is the living agent that makes mission come alive. And mission is the goal of grace. That God has been gracious to you so that he can do, that grace can do a work in your spirit and in your soul so that you can distribute his grace, or I should say, so that he can distribute his grace through you. So in other words, we have been rescued so that we would become a rescuer. And the way that it works is that when we have received grace through Jesus Christ on the cross, when we receive this grace, we are so overjoyed in it. We love it. And you see, it's so glorious that it is. We are drawn to it. We long for it. And we long for it to be seen by others. We long for it to be glorified and celebrated. And so to receive grace, that grace works in us until it builds a spirit of mission. And not just individually, but collectively. We are meant to be, as the church, a group of people who have been saved by grace, compelled by grace, and driven by grace to see that grace distributed to a broken and lost and hurting world. These are not separate. They go hand in hand. And in fact, if that is true, I want to suggest to you that then we can measure the embodiment of grace in our spirit and our heart by the mission that comes out of our lives. You know, there's a lot of sort of competition in Christian circles about who's most spiritual, right? You may not know this. I went to a Christian college. Man, in Christian college, it is on about who is more spiritual. I mean, it is. I mean, who can wear more Christian t-shirts at one time, you know, and who talks better spiritual language, and, you know, who can bring up how long their quiet time was more often than anybody else. And, you know, all this stuff happens. And at seminary, it's not much different. It's still like who's more committed to the word. I'm more committed to the word than you are. And there's all this kind of stuff. And it's funny how we measure spirituality by talk, isn't it? And I'm suggesting to you today that the reception of grace in your life can't be measured by talk, because talk can fool us. We can talk about something so much that we think that we embody it. And it's easy to do. But at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves a question as individual Christians and as collectively a church. What has grace produced out of our lives and out of our collective community that we call mission? The grace of God has not only come to you, but the grace of God wants to move through you touch the lives of broken and hurting people. Here's what I want to tell you about Jonah. In my opinion, Jonah knows about the grace of God, but he doesn't embody the grace of God. How do I say he knows about it? And did you notice here in verse 2, about halfway through, it says, that this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Does Jonah know about God's grace? Man, he just described it in perfect 5 points. How awesome is that? Right? I mean, he just described it in with different facets. What does he mention? He's a gracious God. That's one facet. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He has steadfast love. He's relenting from disaster. He doesn't just know a label for it. He knows it in depth. This guy has read about it. He has studied about it in the scriptures. He has heard about the grace of God, and he can articulate it. But would any of us say that he embodies it here? For him to be angry of God's blessing and gracious saving, physically saving of the Ninevite people, can any of us even come close to say that he embodies the same grace that he knows how to talk about? And it's one thing to know grace, and it's another thing to be gracious. It's one thing to talk about grace, and it's another thing to have the characteristics of graciousness. Would you agree with me with this? Go old school with me for a moment, if you will. If you agree with these things, say amen with me, okay, after I say them, okay? Here's number one. Would you agree that it was God's grace that made him so generous in Jesus Christ? Amen? That generosity is an aspect of grace. So how can we be gracious and not be generous? Right? Would you agree with this? That it was God's grace that humbly lowered Jesus to make him a servant. Would you agree with that? And so how can we talk about grace without being a servant? It was God's grace that had the sending force to send Jesus, the first missionary who came to us, that sending force. And so it is his grace that teaches us that sending is a good thing, and that without sending, we are not a mission church. If all we do is sit and gather without a sending out to your community and out to your world, then we are missing grace. Amen. Would you agree with that? So we see that grace has a character, and that character of grace shapes and forms our hearts that develops a mission that comes out of our lives and out of our church. Out of our lives and out of our church. He knows how to talk about it. In fact, I won't go through all these words, but the fourth one here, where he talks about his abounding and steadfast love, the word there is the word hesed in Hebrew. And this Hebrew word is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's gracious and loyal acts that he gives to Israel throughout their existence. I mean, it is a theologically loaded word. And Jonah knows it. He knows how to speak it. It just doesn't live inside of him. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for that. There'd be a lot of reasons that we could receive grace and it not really be embodying it. One of this, I want you to know, is we can get weary along the way, can't we? You ever been weary? Weary in mission and weary in ministry? I don't think that's Jonah's problem. I think Jonah just simply does not understand the grace and doesn't get it. He doesn't embody it. And so we find out here that it is possible to know something but not be something. It is possible to talk about something but not embody it. And we have to some degree, and I see this among pastors and see it in churches, to try to go, man, we're a church about knowledge or we're a church about mission, right? Or we're a church about knowledge, about doctrinal purity, doctrinal truth, about the propositions and the truth that we want to live in. Or we're a church that's actually doers and workers and mission. Man, where in the world do we get the idea that we could ever separate these two things? The truth, did you know this? Did you know this about the Word of God? The Word of God is living and active. Did you know that? It is not some kind of concept that we know and we file it away. If you know it and you plant it in your heart, it's growing. It's moving. It's shaping the way you think, the way you love, and the way you give. We cannot separate knowledge from the mission of doing. And when we do, we fool ourselves. James says what? Don't be a hearer of the word only. Be a doer, which tells us it's possible to talk about things and to say right things, but not be doing them. It's possible for us to gather and sing the right songs, preach the right sermons, but in the end of the day, that truth and that knowledge is meant to build a force within us and a movement within us that builds up an expression to the lost and broken world of God's glory and His goodness. We cannot separate this. Paul would say it this way, that knowledge can puff up, but love edifies. Now, please don't misunderstand me here today. I'm very much in favor of us being orthodox and us being doctrinally pure and being biblical. But I'm telling you that the knowledge of truth is not meant to be a stagnant idea that we simply adhere to. It is meant to be a living entity that then shapes us. And the truth that you know becomes the model for what you do. The way that God has performed His mission on you is the way that you join His mission in other people. The way that Jesus selflessly gave His life on the cross is the way that we selflessly pour out our lives for the broken. The way that God was generous, that while we were poor, He made us rich in Jesus Christ. We become generous and not stingy with our possessions, holding back, living for our possessions to give us pleasure. The way that He lowered Himself and humbled Himself and washed feet, the way that he was willing to sacrifice of Himself, we as a group of people become a testimony of the cross. We become a reflection of the cross because it is the gospel of grace that has come to us, and we embody it and then live it out. So we cannot separate knowledge from doing, from doctrine, from acting out in the mission that God has called us to live. And today it's vitally important for us to recognize this. The interesting about Jonah to me is that not only does he know about God's grace, he has experienced it. Man, it couldn't be described any better than what you heard last week. And it made me think back that being a church brat, once again, I've always thought, especially as a kid, I always thought that God sent that fish to pick on Jonah, to punish him. He's like, all right, you don't want to do what I want to do? You're getting swallowed by a fish, right? I thought that was God's condemnation and His punishment. I thought Jeremy was so right to see the fish that swallowed Jonah, not as God's punishment, but as God's grace that saved him. I mean, you understand here, right? Did Jonah ask to be saved? He asked to be thrown over the boat. You remember? He asked to be thrown over the boat, and he is drowning, he is sinking, he is dying, and God has graciously saved his physical life. He is not only knows the grace of God, he has experienced it. My friends, you can tell me if I'm wrong on this, and I certainly don't want to be critical, but I want to be, I'm burdened over this. Man, it feels like we have a lot of gatherings in our church and Bible beltish sort of area in our church culture. It seems like we have a lot of churches that have adopted a culture similar to this, that gather weekly, talk about what God has done, talk about how blessed they are, feel blessed, and then nothing is produced out of their life for their city, for their region, or for their world. They know something, and they claim to have experienced something, but they don't embody it. Man, this is what touches my heart about Pleasant Valley, and as I've come into contact with you guys, is your dedication both to knowledge and to mission. Your dedication to believing what is true and right, but to doing what is true and right as well. And to allowing that to be expressed to others. That's why I'm so blessed that our church gets to partner together. Do you realize what an amazing thing it is that a church would actually work with another church for anything? Right? I mean, we're so busy dogging each other that we don't have time to actually work together, much less have a brotherhood and to realize that God may actually be up to something, and maybe the task is so great and so big that we need each other. I mean, it's an amazing thing, but I want to encourage you here today to listen to me. The grace you sing about, the grace you learn about, the great grace is not done with you until it produces a distribution of that grace, until you love people in with a missionary heart. So do you see with me now, church, how the grace of God comes to us? It forms and shapes our mindset and our actions to be gracious in the same way that God was with his mission, and it creates mission among us. Now, I want you to notice this. Notice this, that he lacks a missionary heart, and I'm telling you because he hates the grace of God. But it's not just that. That would be enough. I mean, that would be bad enough, right? Like if he was just useless, that would be bad enough. But it's even worse than that. When you don't embody grace, when you know grace, but you don't embody it, when it doesn't live in you, when it's not producing fruit out of your life, when that's the case, then it's not just that you are useless to the kingdom, but it begins to disintegrate your own soul. We see that with him. This is what I'm calling disgrace. Instead of grace, he is a disgrace. He becomes a disgrace. And what happens to him? Notice first in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" I want you to notice this. Without the embodiment of grace, that anger and bitterness take over in our hearts. And this comes out in our lack of mission zeal. Because when anger and bitterness, by the way, if you notice how many times anger is mentioned in this passage? 5 times Jonah's anger is mentioned in this passage. 5 times. You think we're supposed to know that Jonah's angry? And what happens to him, is there ready for this? He turns inward and very bitter and very angry, and it kills his mission zeal. It kills his love for people. It kills his desire to see God glorified and to see him known. I don't think we should miss the fact that Jonah's spirit represents pretty much the culture of Israel that he lived in. It's ironic to me that Israel was elected by God, chosen by God to be his people. But if you remember when the promise came to Abraham that started the whole thing, they were told, what was Abraham told? "But you will bless all nations." Remember that? "But you will bless all nations." And Israel instead has a calling. Israel has a covenant with God. And what do they instead do? Do they bless nations, or do they have a sense of pride come about them in their own covenant or in their own election? My friends, listen to me. God's gracious salvation of you has not been given to you to create 1 ounce of pride. He has not saved you because you're better than anybody else. He has not saved you because you somehow are in a higher category of other people. His gracious salvation should humble you and I, not build pride within us. And the pride that is built in him turns into bitterness, and it kills his missionary zeal, because he's not only bitter at the Ninevites. Notice what it does to himself. He doesn't even want to live anymore. Now, this is not the first time he's been suicidal. If you remember, as I've already told you, he asked to be thrown over the boat, right? And later on in this same passage, he's going to ask to be killed a second time. He doesn't want to live anymore. I got to take a time out for just a second, because I got to make a qualifier here. Because I want you to know this. I want you to know that every time that we feel depressed, or we have a suicidal thought, any time that we have this sort of self-deprecating kind of hatred and self-loathing, not every time is that a spiritual issue, in my opinion. And one last thing I want to do is give you the idea that if you're right with God, you always feel great. Right? I grew up singing a hymn and it said, "And now I am happy all the day." And I thought, man, I'm not happy all the day. You know? The last thing I want to do is build some sort of legalistic Christian shame that says that if you struggle emotionally at any point, that if you struggle in your heart or in your life, or even have struggled with suicide, that automatically means that something is wrong with your spiritual life. But I want to make also really clear to you that is not Jonah's problem. Jonah's problem is that he hates the grace of God, that he hates the Ninevites, and because of that, it is killing his own soul. Get this. Your bitterness and your hate for any individual, for any group of people, near or far, like you or different, is an emotional cancer in your spirit. It's an emotional cancer in your spirit. And to the point that he doesn't even want to live. He has self-loathing and he's bitter. But even beyond that, Notice what happens next. So Jonah went out of the city in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now he still has hopes that they'll be destroyed. All right? I mean, good missionary heart here. And now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You are supposed to, when you read this, be able to clearly contrast Jonah's anger at God and his gladness in the plant. What an irony. He is angry at God for being gracious. He is angry for being loving. Which is ironic in itself, but he is glad in the plant. And what is the difference? This is what happens when we don't embody grace. Because what happens is we turn into a self-centered state where all that makes us happy is what we can consume and what we can gain and what benefits us. We don't have joy in selflessness. We don't have joy in generosity and service. We don't have joy in giving our lives away. What we find joy in is what immediately benefits us. And you want to talk about killing a spirit of mission in the human heart. If you live for you, then you can just about assume that your life will be lived and it will end. And you will look back at the end of your life and realize you mattered to no one. If the secret of the cross is anything, it is this. We learn in the cross that you only become significant as you give your life away. That he who tries to save his life loses his life. But he who loses his life gains his life. Jesus gave his life away. He gave his life away. I often tell our church that there were, on the cross it was Jesus Christ versus Caesar Augustus. Right? It was the Roman Empire versus the kingdom of Rome versus the kingdom of God. And it looked, at that moment, it looked like that the Roman Empire had victory and that Jesus was the loser. But here we are thousands of years later, and I ask you, which one is thriving? Jesus has billions of professed followers around the world, and Caesar is known for his cheesy green leafy salad. Right? And the ruins that are with him. I want you to understand that Jesus, by laying his life away, multiplied his life. He multiplied his influence. He multiplied his purpose. And so a heart that is selfish, a heart that is consuming, is a heart that cannot be a missionary. Please don't get me wrong here. Every one of us needs Sabbath. Every one of us need nurturing. Every one of us need balance. Every one of us need a rhythm to life. But I'm saying to you today that if you have the self-centered spirit, you will find that there'll be very little that you pour out for the sake of others. That would be bad enough individually, but what happens when this sort of attitude takes root in a church? And you have a bunch of people who show up week after week asking, what am I here to consume? What's in this for me? Now, what are you going to do? What's my perk? What's my benefit? I need to gain something from this. And I'm telling you right now that when a community has that sort of spirit and the individuals in that community have that sort of spirit in it, the mission of God and the purpose of that church will be distinguished. It will be extinguished. It will be annihilated. It will be gone. Because what we'll have is a group of people that call themselves a church, but really they're just a club looking for perks and membership benefits. Really what they are a group of people coming to feed for themselves rather than to be a part of something special, something larger than themselves, something that is eternal. And not only will we miss the mission of God, but with that spirit and that heart, we will turn on each other, divide on ourselves, and the glory of God will be covered up and not be shown a bit to the world that is around us. The saddest thing about Christian people who have become petty and selfish in their church and constant criticism about stupid things that don't even matter. The saddest thing is not that it hurts people's feelings or people are wounded. The saddest thing is that when that culture, we end up spending all of our time and all of our resources trying to deal with that petty matter while there are 30,000 children in the world dying every day to starvation and diseases that could be prevented. We end up spending meetings and times trying to deal with things like carpet and upholstery and who got recognized and who didn't get recognized, while there are 2 billion people who have never heard of Jesus or his gospel ever in the world. We end up with oversensitive people who are constantly, honestly griping because something didn't go their way, when there are 1 in 4 girls and 1 of 6 boys who are abused and molested by the time they are adults. When there are 60,000 cases of neglect abuse of children in Kentucky alone. Do you see with me today that when we lack grace, and disgrace is what comes to the surface, that not only do we become bitter, not only do we have self-loathing, but we become self-centered in a way that is the opposite of the mission. And the saddest thing is not that we get our feelings hurt. The saddest thing is that what we're supposed to be doing, we're not. We're not. And we have a saying at our church, to say it all the time to our church: this church does not exist for you. This church exists through you. It exists for the glory of God and for a broken world. I told our church, the first sermon I ever preached at Heartland was what they call a trial sermon. You ever heard of a trial sermon before?
Oh, yeah.
Being on trial, man, that's a blast, you know. That's a lot of fun. And I had a trial sermon, so I had to preach for them. They had to decide whether I was the right guy to be their pastor or anything. And I told them that day I said to them that you cannot be a high maintenance church and a high mission church. You cannot be it. And I asked them this, honestly. I said, and if you want to be a high maintenance church, vote no on me today. Because I only have so many years that God has given me. I've only got so many days and so much energy. And the last thing that I want to do is to spend it on petty, selfish, religious, organizational things when there are so many vital needs in this world. When there are so many vital needs. They turn self-centered, and notice, and I've already alluded to, when they become self-centered, our priorities get mixed up. Notice what it says in verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know much more right, to not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." Don't you love the way Jonah ends here? God's compassion for 120 people and some cows. Isn't that nice? Some cows in here. And all the carnivores are like, "That's right, man. You gotta save the cows as well." Jonah is the only book in the Bible, I believe, that ends with a question. I love Jonah because we like nice, neat little spiritual stories. Nineveh kind of is resolved here somewhat, but Jonah's process is not resolved. And God asked the question, is it right? I want you to notice first this. Notice how Jonah's, in his self-centeredness and his lack of grace, how his priorities are mixed up. God says, "You're more concerned about the plant than you are the 120,000 people who are in the city." Does this happen in churches? Do y'all not know, really? I mean, God has gloriously blessed you with a culture, but I gotta tell you, we got to fight this. We got to fight this selfish tone. We got to fight this pettiness. We've got to fight. Listen to me. You determine right now that what's eternal is most important. And what God is up to is what really matters. You determine that in your heart. And you listen, a group of people touched by the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are not about themselves, who are about the glory of God and for the sake of a broken world, are a group of people who are dangerous to the world. Who matter, who are significant. But a group of people who talk about grace, who talk about the gospel, and gather and are petty and selfish and are more concerned about the things that don't matter in our church, you know, who are more concerned about those things, that they're useless to the kingdom. Man, you determine right now to guard the missionary spirit that begins with the grace of God. Now, I get why he likes the plant. I get why he prioritizes it. Jonah lives in a desert culture. And in a desert culture, shade is everything. I mean, why do you think the Psalms talk about God being their shade? You know, and you know, even for us, when the sun is directly on you, it's very much different than when you're in the shade, right? You ever been to Arizona? That dry heat. They all talk about the dry heat out in Arizona, right? And you go to Arizona, man, it really is. You go in the shade, it's like, ah. Oh. And you go out of it, it's like you're scorched with it. On top of it, this guy, the outer layer of his skin, his epidermis has been worn off by the stomach juices of a fish. He's been fish vomit already, right? And he's already, you know, no telling what the sun is going to do to his skin. And he needs this shade, and he loves it because it benefits him. And he becomes to care more about it than the 120,000 people that God created and loves. And listen to me. God wants to create a palpable love within your community for the broken and for the lost. A love, honestly, that will put you on your face, longing, praying and longing for God to do a work. And it will, and a graceless life and a graceless culture will mismanage your priorities. But when grace has formed and shaped your eyes, then what is eternal and what God is up to in the world is what will matter to you. The sentence, I think, is a great one, the end one. Should I not pity that great city, right? It's like a Muhammad Ali something, or Mr. T. Didn't he pity the fool, didn't he, I think. Should God not have compassion on them? Here's what's so ironic about it. In our culture, people reject the gospel because they think that it is unfair and unjust that God would condemn and punish anybody. Am I wrong on that? They reject the gospel because they go, it's unfair. Jonah has the opposite problem. He is indicting the grace of God as being unfair. I mean, you can almost imagine in his mind, look how wicked they are. Look how terrible they are. And you're going to do good to them? You're going to bless them? You're going to not do harm to them? Your grace is so unfair. Well, I've got news for you. Grace is unfair. Anytime anybody starts talking about God has not been fair to me, I get a little nervous. Any of your kids ever complain about things not being fair? You ever had that? I'll start laughing at my kids. I'm like, do you want fair? Are you sure? I think the light of my grace just was shining on you. I should have just like given you the parental stare down, you know? But instead I was going, do you really want fair? Listen, do you really want fair from God? Because let me tell you what's fair. What's fair is that criminals would be indicted. What's fair is that those who have sinned would be punished. What's fair is that those who have rebelled against the Creator God of all the universe would be condemned for eternity. Do you want fair? You know, Nathan, it wasn't fair that my loved one died. It wasn't fair that I got a sickness. It wasn't fair that I lost my job. Do you want fair? Because what I want is the unfair, lavish gift of God, of grace that is given to us. And it is so unfair that I could be as rotten as I am and be able to be in God's family, loved by Him, known by Him, cleansed, as sinless before the record of God as Jesus is. That is unfair. So it's unfair. It's unfair when we go and love children in peril. It's unfair when we go and clothe and feed people who are hurting and needy. It is unfair when we go and sacrifice of our lives to go to different areas of our region and our world to share the gospel. Man, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but I want to share it with you because it's part of our partnership and I wanted to celebrate it. You guys know we partner in several things, actually. Your Love Loud and our Jumpstart, our sister programs, you guys support church plant in Indianapolis. We've been secondary supporters of that. You guys have done marital coaching, and we've learned from you guys on that. There's been lots of things with it. It all started with this idea to reach an unreached people group, 100,000 plus Tanya people who live in northeast Thailand and in Laos. And it's been incredible, because the reality is this is a daunting task. I mean, think about it. A church from Paducah and a church from Owensboro reaching people 12 hours away in a remote area on the other side of the world. We're insane, you guys. We're insane. And I'm telling you, I've been there, and some of you guys have been there. You want to talk about spiritual darkness? You want to talk about challenge? You want to talk about trying to just to get some tread and get something moving? I mean, this thing is daunting. And we have to ask the same question. Is it right for God to pity these folks? Is it right for God to have compassion for people who live all the way on the other side of the world? People who, many of them have never heard of Jesus. Many of them who are so entrapped in a type of merit-earning Buddhism and type of spiritualism and animism that they have so religious that it's going to be difficult for the gospel to even penetrate their minds and hearts. We have to ask the question, is it right? And our answer is, of course it's not right. Of course it's unfair, but it's glorious and it's good, and it is right in the sense that God has come to us in that same missionary sense, and we go to them in that same way. And something incredible has happened. We were able to send a husband and wife team, both who speak Thai, and to go to village, because the biggest impediment in this entire thing has been the fact that we've known all along, and that we'll have learned from people who are there, that we Kentuckians are not going to be able to win the Thai Nau people. That's going to have to be Thai Nau people who are winning Thai Nau people. And as this couple that we commissioned, your church and our church commissioned to go village to village, the discouraging thing was, well, man, how do you even get started when there's no believers, right? Until that time, we're just a bunch of Westerners bringing our ways, and it just seems foreign. But when you have something incarnated among them, then something can happen. And these folks have gone village to village. And would you believe how powerful the remnant of God is, that they've been able to spot and find a small group of believing Thai Nau people? You guys, I don't know if this makes sense, but that's the greatest impediment that we've had. That's the greatest gulf that we've had. And we are so unworthy for God to even give this to our mission, to his mission. We're so unworthy for him to bless his mission in this way with us. And why is it right? Why is it right for God to care about 120,000 Ninevites? Why is it right for us to care about 100,000 people on the side of the world? The answer is this: grace. A glorious and glorious grace. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? I just want to speak into your lives as you pray. So if you'll just close your eyes for a second, I just ask you to do that, to concentrate for just a moment. I want to give you it's like what do I do with this? I don't know that I did this for the first service, but I want to do it for you guys, man. Here's what I'm praying for, and I'm gonna be bold with you. I'm praying that a mission spirit would take a hold of you and each of you when it comes to your generosity of possessions. I'm praying that you would seek to be a generous person. I'm praying that you would be a generous person who understands that God has graciously given you all that you have, and that he's given it to you to bless others, and that you collectively, when you come together, have the opportunity to do that for others. I'm praying that you would also be a person who says, who's in my sphere of influence right now? Who am I called to extend that grace to? And my prayer is that you would be a group of people not caught in petty disputes, but who are emboldened and a powerful mission, not a self-centeredness that turns pastoral leadership into customer service agents who just run around and trying to keep people at ease and happy, but instead a bold group of people who are prepared to do what it takes to be able to be a part of the mission of God. That you have been rescued to rescue. God, I praise you. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would implant it in our hearts, that your spirit would use it to shape us and to form us, the way we think, the way we feel, what we do. We pray that we know, as Jeremy has said, that it is, that your word is good and it is useful. Use it, God, to do something incredible with this church. God, may the world be different because you have shown grace to Pleasant Valley, to this group of people, and have shown grace through them to a world greatly in need. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.